Found John, you've probably realized already that, wow, this is what we're doing on Wednesday night in my class. Not everybody can be in my class. Some of you are teaching other classes. Some of you are working in other classes. Some of you are actually in other. We have several things. But you know what? Summer is here. And I know there's going to be a lot of interruptions this summer. We got, you know, youth camp, state convention, nationals, all this stuff. Different people are taking vacations and things. But on Wednesday nights, we're not having the meals. We're still meeting at 7. We got Bible studies. Take a good hour out of your time in the middle of the week and come in. But this is what I've been studying on. We've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and the whole theme, John said, that reason why he wrote this at the end of the Gospel is that you may believe. That you may believe in Jesus, okay? Now, what I'm doing is we've been studying in chapter 4 on Wednesday nights, and you know this story if you've got it open in front of you, the woman in Samaria, because Jesus and the disciples have, this is just the very beginning of his public ministry. He's been in the area of Judea. John has baptized Jesus. Then before long, word gets out that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more people who are repenting and being than what John the Baptist is. And so, you know, people are beginning to think about Jesus. John the Baptist actually pointed out to Jesus when he came to be baptized, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just of the Jews, but of the world. Now, John was calling his nation to repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. That is, this deliverer, this Messiah that's been promised is about to appear. He was a prophet preaching the word of God and preaching repentance. When Jesus and his disciples began preaching, they were doing the same thing, calling people to repentance, and his disciples were baptizing people. He points out, the Apostle John points out in chapter 4 that Jesus himself wasn't baptizing people, but his disciples were. Now, this isn't the same as baptism as what we have now. Because after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then believers were baptized, identifying with the price Jesus paid on the cross and the power of his resurrection. In fact, there was one time that you find some people in Acts chapter 19, and they were all talking about stuff, and they noticed a problem. They didn't even heard about there being such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And so Paul and the disciples said, well, there's a problem here. Something's not right. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit, and ask them what the deal was. And they said, well, what kind of baptism do you have? They said, well, John's. Well, that was the thing. They were still preaching John's message. They hadn't heard the fullness of the gospel. And as soon as they declared it to them, they were gloriously saved. And so we're in this time of transition between the Old Testament and New Testament. You need to understand the context. Now, Jesus, because of some of the pressure that's going on from the Pharisees, him and his disciples are going to go back up north to Galilee. Now, in between Judea and Galilee is Samaria. And most of you remember Samaria was at one time part of those 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom after Israel split into Israel and Judah. And that they were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And they not only carried people away, they repopulated the area. They moved some of their people there. And one of the ways that you try to bring people in is you go and you intermarry, and so that you kind of get rid of their line and they kind of become part of yours. And that's part of what happened there. But the thing goes back further than that, because you remember when Israel split like it did after Solomon died, that Jeroboam, who led that rebellion, they kind of started their own religion up there because he didn't want people going back to Jerusalem. And so they set up some images, they begin, and they actually used part of the real word of God. They used at least the first 5 books of the Bible, but they kind of took some of the pagan beliefs and some of the scripture beliefs and kind of meshed it together. So here's what you have, and I don't want to sound rude in saying this, but the Samaritans were half-breeds, you might say. They were half-Jewish, half-Gentile, but their religion was a hybrid as well. And anything that's not square 100% with the truth is a lie. It can't just kind of be true. It can't just kind of be right. It just can't kind of be okay. It either is or it is not, and it was not. But they did have some seeds of truth. And there were some of these people, history tells us, and we kind of get evidence here, that did hear John the Baptist preach. We also know that the Samaritans, many of them believed in the law and in the books of Moses. They also believed in that promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, that there was a Messiah coming. They believe that. We see that in the exchange that happens, because Jesus is going along here and he goes through Samaria. Most Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. They were nasty, they were unclean, and they would go around. But he went right through there and he meets a woman in the middle of the day at a well. And it says that Jesus was tired, he was weary. And isn't it neat that even though he's fully God, yet he was also fully human, and he felt that. And so there he was. The disciples go into town to get food. Everybody's starving. Everybody's tired. Everybody's weak. And Jesus carries on a conversation with this woman who comes. She was amazed that he would first of all talk to her because she was a woman. And that was improper. You know how many times Jesus broke a lot of the social and religious rules? You ever notice that? I mean, in a good way. He did it in a good way, not in a bad way. I mean, you can break rules in a rebellious, bad way, but they're our rules, not God's rules. And he's, first of all, talking to a woman, and secondly, talking to a Samaritan. No Pharisee would do that. It would just some kind of give you the sin cooties or something. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? Just but Jesus is in contact. He's talking to this woman. Why? Because he loves her. Some people might say what Jesus was doing right here. In fact, the disciples questioned it. Why is he talking to her? And this might have seemed, okay, let's use that word again, reckless. It might have seemed that way. You see what I'm saying? It seemed that way. This is where that whole conversation goes on about give me some water. Well, now that he would drink water out of her pitcher, a Jew, you know, and she even points out, Jews don't have any dealings with us people. And he said, if you knew the gift of God and who I am is saying this to you, you'd ask me for a drink. Well, he doesn't even have anything to draw water. That's why this doesn't make any sense. And that's why he asked her to get him a drink, because he didn't even have anything to draw water up with. Hey, if I'm living in those days, I'm using my own water pot too, because you can't trust everybody else where that thing may, right? 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 So everybody kind of like brought their own, you know, okay. So anyway, this is where Jesus talks about if you drink the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. And about this water that I'll give become a fountain of water spring up to everlasting life in verse 14. And so she takes a bait. All right, so here's Jesus, the Son of God, perfect, and a Jew. And here's a woman that's a sinner and a Samaritan. How does her and Jesus have anything in common? Well, they don't. But I love the way Jesus always finds something. Water. As I said Wednesday night, water became the common ground. Right. Anyway, and he used that to connect and to teach her some spiritual truth. And then finally, she's like, I buy it. Whatever it is, I want it. Whatever you're talking about, I desire that. Then so he goes to the next thing, says, go get your husband. Well, she says, I don't have a husband, which kind of seemed true, but it wasn't. Jesus looked at her and he knew things that no one else could know about her that had just met her. He said, yeah, you said that right. Said that you've had five, and the one you're with now, you're not even married to. In the process of this, she realizes that this is no mere normal person, right? And that's why she says in verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet. She calls him sir. I perceive you are a prophet. So she wants to change the subject. Let's get off of this subject of my past, okay? Let's get off the subject of the mistakes I've made. And let's talk about, since you're Jew and all this, we love to argue about where you're supposed to worship. You guys say at Jerusalem, we say up here on Mount Gerizim. So she wants to kind of get the divert, right? We divert from the real issue. And then Jesus surprises her again. This is what we talked about Wednesday night, about the whole lesson was on worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I'm not going to go into all that except to mention it, that Jesus says the time is coming. Worship is not confined. Listen, worship is not about a geographical location. It is a state of being. That's why it's not going to be here. It's not going to be there. He says those who worship the Father worship in spirit and in truth. God is seeking such. Did you know God is seeking today people who will really worship him? You can come to church and not worship God at all. God is seeking people who to really worship him. And then he said that you guys worship, you don't even know what you're worshiping. Then he said something very important, salvation is of the Jews. Well, that was pretty much indisputable because God separated out Abraham. God separated out this line of people. And the whole purpose of that is through these people, all nations are going to be blessed. God gave them his word. God gave them his precepts, his law. And God said through them is going to come one who's going to be the deliverer, the Messiah. So it was going to come through them, through the Jews. And there's no other way. And Jesus points that out. And then this whole thing of God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now something happens. Her eyes open. In verse 25 it says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. So that's why I told you that even the Samaritans understood the teaching in the first five books of the Bible, at least, about the Messiah. She said, I know Messiah. And John lets us know who's called Christ. The word Christ comes from the Greek word. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word. They both mean the same thing. The anointed one, that promised deliverer who's coming. So here's what she says. Being a Samaritan woman of a bad reputation, she says something that there's some seeds have been planted in her life. Do you see that? Are you with me? Come on, come on. Let's all get in here now. There's some seeds that have been planted in her life. And she said, I know this. I believe this. Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He'll. I don't understand what all you're talking about, spirit and truth and all this worship, but it said, I know Messiah is going to tell us all things, and he's coming. And I believe that. So there was a seed of that truth in her, and then Jesus said to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am. Now, most translations will have the word he in there, but it's in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek text. Literally, Jesus said to her, I am. Light bulb. Something happened. Something happened within her. We don't get the whole story. But I pointed out Wednesday night, right at the most crucial time, here come the disciples. You ever have that happen? You're trying to talk to someone, witness to them, and at the worst time, here comes somebody bumbling up, you know? Or it might be just like, you know, I'm standing out in the hall talking to somebody who just came into church, and I come in here, you know, not realizing that you guys are having prayer and talking out loud. But anyway, here come the bumbling disciples along. But they did one thing smart is they kept quiet. It says in verse 27, they marveled that Jesus was talking to a woman, yet no one asked him why or what are you doing? It says in verse 28, the woman left her water pot. She forgot all about needing water, and she left it there and goes back into the city. It says, to the men, which is significant. We talked about that Wednesday night. Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Listen to what she says. Could this be the Christ? Do you see that? Now here she goes and she's going to testify. She's going to witness. She doesn't know much. You don't have to know everything. But if you've had an encounter with Jesus and he saved you and you understand that part, you can tell what you know. You can always, listen, and Christians, there's always someone you can help disciple. Say, well, I'm not qualified. There's always somebody out there that knows less than you do. Huh? Yeah, so you share with them, and that's what she does. And we find out then in verse 39 that the Samaritans, they believe. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me everything that I ever did. So they had Jesus come in, and they talked to him, and they listened to him, and they listened. They have an encounter with Christ himself, and that's what I want to do. I want to tell what has happened to me and what I know. I want to share that with people. But the goal is not for them to believe me. My goal is to get them into God's truth and God's word and let them listen to Jesus, and then they believe because they've experienced it, they've heard it, and they believe it. And that's what happened. They actually listened to Jesus. And it says in verse 42 that they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed, listen to this. This is before he even went to the cross. These are Samaritans. He said, we know this is indeed the Christ. But look at the next part. They knew the Christ was more than just coming to save Judah and Jerusalem from the Romans. Do you see what the rest of that verse says? The Savior of the world. They got it. Now I want to back up in between this. This is where really the heart of the message comes from. I want to read verse 31 through 38. Because in the meantime, it's during this meantime that we get some lessons on the essentials. You know, they say that timing is everything, especially if you're telling a joke. I obviously lack that sometimes, but timing is also good in life lessons. Sometimes we just want to schedule our lessons, like, and you should schedule to gather yourself together because, you know, God even tells us in the Word in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't fool yourself. You're not going to be on fire for God. You're not going to grow. You're not going to be used for God. You're not going to be where you ought to be if you're skipping out on gathering with the body, okay, the body of believers, okay? So, But there's life lessons that happen all through the week as we're in the Word. You know, parents, sometimes something happens. It's maybe, stop, this could be lesson time, right? That's kind of what Jesus does here, the timing on the lessons. The timing of needing a drink of water, this woman coming to get water. Taught a lesson. Now the disciples are back and they're curious about what all is going on here with Jesus and this woman. All right, lesson time. Here we go. Verse 31, in the meantime, so remember they went to get food. Jesus was weary at the beginning of the story. In the meantime, his disciples urged him saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And then is when all these people come back. All these people come with this woman, and they listen to Jesus, and Jesus goes with them, and Jesus speaks to them, and then they come to faith and understanding. But in the middle of this, he takes the time to tell the disciples, the fields are white unto harvest. Maybe it was during this time the woman had gone back. Maybe while Jesus was having this conversation, during part of this conversation, you see a crowd of people coming. Maybe that's when Jesus said, look, right now the fields are white unto harvest. Perhaps. I'm just saying, this is all right there. Maybe that's what it is. But here's what we do know, is that in these essential lessons he taught, the first thing is the most important thing. Most important thing. Master, I mean, you know, you got to eat, right? Man's got to eat. Woman's got to eat. I mean, if you don't eat at some point, you don't live. Are we on to something here? Come on. Master, eat. This is important. You're going to get sick, you're going to get weak, you're going to pass out. You could die if you don't eat. You have to eat. Well, then the lesson is since that's a necessity, we have to eat to live. Some of us live to eat, but actually we're just supposed to. Yeah, okay. Anyway, different sermon. But you have to eat if you're going to maintain health. And so this is an essential, right? You would say this is a necessity of life. Mm-hmm. Pretty clear? Good? Am I good? Okay. Looking for some kind of response here. I'll admit it. Yeah. So Jesus relates that to what's really the most essential thing. So just like having food is an essential thing to being alive, there's something even more essential in the bigger picture. And that's what he's talking about here. So they'd just gotten back. They had food, and I don't know what the deal was. Maybe they're waiting for Jesus to eat. They're gonna let him start first, or maybe Peter is cramming a sandwich in his mouth. Master, aren't you going to eat some? You know, I don't know. Come on, eat. Pleading with him, urging him. In verse 32, Jesus gives a reply that once again is not what we thought. It seems to make no sense. So much of what Jesus said just doesn't fit with our logic, does it? He goes, I've got food to eat of which you do not know. Wow. Okay. It's very emphatic, actually, in the original text of the Greek. It's like, I've been eating food all this time that you guys can't even imagine. Huh. Well, now, the old King James, if you're using that, it says meat. I have meat to eat. But it doesn't mean meat like we think of it today. That's just the way they talked in the Middle Ages. You know what I'm saying? Called everything meat, you know? He's talking basically about food. I think you understand that. And the Greek word is a word for food itself. But it's one that is often used. Often the word that's used as a noun here, I have food, I have meat, I have food to eat that you don't know of it. That word for food is often used as a verb. But here it's used as a noun. And it often refers to large amounts of food. I've tried to translate. So my favorite translation is the Missouri, Arkansas, Ozark, Hillbilly translation, right? And so in our language, technically translating from the Greek, Jesus would be saying it this way. I've got eats that y'all know nothing about, right? Got some eats that y'all don't even know about. It's not just food. But he's talking about food that is being eaten. And they're like, you don't have any. Is Jesus lost his mind? Obviously, he's trying to teach a lesson here. He's been eating food and they don't know anything about it. So they don't get it. They wonder, maybe someone's brought him food while we were gone. Is somebody found, has he already eaten? And they don't get it. Well, here's the point. The souls of many people are on the line right here. The souls of a lot of people. And what he's talking about is a whole mission, why he came. That he came that they may have life, they may have more abundantly. That he did leave the 99. He left the throne of glory. He came down into human body. He came down and totally abandoned himself and gave himself over as a servant to do the Father's will, to chase you down, to seek and to save you, to die on the cross as your substitute. This is the harvest he's talking about. These are the souls that he's talking about. So the main meal, what do you got? You got to eat, but what's your main meal? The real main meal for all of life and all of eternity is doing the Father's will. And that's what he's going to say here. If you look, he tells us that my food, verse 34, he explains, people wonder, did somebody already bring him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my food. That's the necessity. That's the most essential thing. See, here we're thinking about a sandwich, you know, and Jesus is saying there's something, you guys don't get it. I'm talking about something deeper. I'm eating my food, doing the Father's will, because it's just as important. We focus on the wrong things. It's just like Paul tells, this verse has popped up several times in the last few months if you're paying attention in various different lessons and sermons. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, how can you look at something that you can't see, that's invisible? There's only one way, and that's through the eyes of faith, right? So the eternal, invisible things, he says, are more real than the things you can actually see. He said, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so often we're thinking about physical food and physical things, and we're thinking about the physical aspects of what we're doing in our lives and our families, hey, even in our churches, and we miss the big spiritual application. We miss what the main thing is all about. Way too often. And that's part of the message Jesus is trying to get across to them. He said that the food that he's been eating, of which he still has more to eat, represents the doing of the Father's will, verse 34. That's it. Jesus talks about this there, but Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, speaking about how Jesus did this. That Jesus did this voluntarily. That Jesus, the Son of God, came of his own voluntary will. He wasn't forced to come. He voluntarily submitted himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2:7. But he made himself, you see there, he made himself of no reputation and took up, you're talking about God the Son. We're talking about the one who at that time was ruling and reigning in heaven. We're talking about God. That he left the throne of glory and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, of human beings. And then in verse 8 he says, and being found in fashion or made as a man or as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient. He came to do the Father's will, not his own will. He never came to do his own thing, but he came to be obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross, is what Paul tells us. That's, even though he was co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, he came not to do his own will, but the Father's will. This matter of the will of God, Jesus says, is the most essential matter in the whole universe. In fact, Jesus tells us in another place, you may be doing a lot of stuff, making a lot of noise, but it doesn't matter if you're not doing the will of God. You can be doing your will, someone else's will, or whatever else. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or just calls on my name, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who will then? He tells us. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? The will of God, I'm telling you, it's the most important thing. God's will is the most essential matter. God's will always prevails. I want you to know this. I want you to think about this. God cannot fail. Amen? God cannot fail. One of the biggest parts of living the life of faith is that of submitting my will to God's will. See, I want to do my own will in God's name too often. And we did a whole series on the will of God a while back, and I hope we understood that. That too often that's the temptation. But the biggest part of living my life of faith is submitting my will to God's will, even when I don't understand what he's doing. God has given us the ability to resist him. He's given us a free will, but his divine plan will be accomplished no matter what you do, whether you choose yes or no. God's still going to accomplish his purpose. His will prevail. Now, you can either choose to be a part of it or you can be left out. If you stand in the way of God's will concerning a certain thing, I can promise you God's will be accomplished. He will either go around you or in spite of you or maybe even over your dead body. But God will get where he's going. You want to get in on it or do you want to get left behind? The will of God. It's that important. So it's one thing to applaud the will of God and try to do the will of God. You know what? There might be times that you and I would be willing to die for the will of God. The time when we have the most problem is when the will of God goes cross-grain with our will. That's when we have the toughest time. My biggest enemy is self. Jesus is not only concerned about the doing of it, but notice he's concerned about the carrying out of it to completion. He says to do the Father, the will of him who sent me in verse 34 and to finish his work. Did you notice that? It's not just today, it's to carry it on to completion. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's pushing for because the word that he uses here to finish his work is the Greek word teleos. And it is a form of the same word that Jesus shouted on the cross when he died on the cross. He said tetelestai, which is the same word. It's just a root word. It's the same form of that word. It's a form of that same word is what I'm trying to say. And so Jesus, and it literally means it is finished. It is completed. And that's what Jesus shouted from the cross. And he said, that's what I came to do is to finish the work. And so I want to tell you, finish it. It's the most important thing. Don't just start it, but carry it on to completion. As we said, food's one of our most basic needs. It's essential. Jesus is saying that even as essential as eating food is, it's still not as important today as doing the Father's will. It's still not as important. And it's also like food that even while I'm obeying him, he's nourishing me and giving me strength spiritually. And by the way, that's the truth that underlines fasting, is it not? That I know some people try to make more of fasting than they should. Fasting is not magic. It doesn't manipulate God to do our will. It is our submission to his will. It is me denying a basic fleshly appetite and not letting it control me, but letting the Spirit of God control me and the Word of God control me. It is submitting to that. And so anyway, it's the most important thing. But then the most important time is also mentioned here. Because in the next verse, he says, there's this old saying that we have, and you've probably heard it. It's probably a proverb. It may just refer to the time of year when all this happened. But usually there are 4 months between the sowing and the harvesting of barley or wheat. Jesus uses illustration. And so a lot of times he'll quote traditional thinking and say, but I say to you. See, now pretty much that's what you've been said. But that's why I think maybe this crowd of people is already coming toward Jesus. He said, lift up your heads, look. He said, behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look. Look, what were they looking at? Probably these people coming to them. The fields are already white unto harvest. There is a thing that's going on here that's more important than anything. The most important time that you can have is time is right now. The harvest is now. It's not later on. Right now, people are dying. Right now, people need Jesus. And that's what he's saying. Don't think that all this is going to happen and later on there's going to be a harvest. It's now. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. If timing's everything, then we've got to realize something. God's at work all the time, folks. All around us. God's at work. He's continually taking us through a process of circumstances and events which he will use to mold us into the image of Christ. And while his plan involves a process, even though salvation, coming to him and understanding all that is a process that goes on, yet the only time that we really have to deal with is right now. The present. The only time we actually have in which to work is the present. And each moment is a gift. That's why we call it the present. Okay, anyway. It's the present. It's now. We have a tendency to procrastinate, don't we? We have a tendency just to dog around. So my dad, you say, quit dogging around. And I guess that's what dogs do, is just waste time. I don't know, but that's what he always said, dogging around. Anyway, we quit procrastinating. And I have a problem with that. And one of these days, I'm going to do something about it, right? But we do. We procrastinate. The very most important time that any of us have is right now, the present. Sometimes we keep thinking, if I can just get things this way and that way and everything worked out in my life, then maybe I can serve God. Then maybe I can try to do his will. Then maybe I can be a part of that harvest. No, no. He says right now, you need to start right where you are, right here today. The past is the past. The past is over and done with. So many people are in bondage by the past. By your own past or something someone did to you in the past. You can't let go of your own past or you won't let go of other people's past. See, if Satan can keep you tied to the past, he can keep you from living right now because you're trying to live in a time that you don't currently have. The past is gone. You can't live there. It's gone. You can learn from it, but you can't go back to it. You can't change it. It just is. What's happened has happened. The future is out of our hands, right? Can't live there. I mean, you can think about it. You can worry about it. You can and you ought to plan for it, but you can't live there until it becomes the present. You can't live there. Only place you can live is right here, right now. So how we spend our time is so important. He's telling us the harvest is now. I know I got to wrap this up. So Richard Baxter, years ago, wrote this, how to spend our time. Spend your time in nothing which you know must be repented of. Spend your time in nothing on which you might not pray for the blessing of God. Spend your time in nothing which you could not review with a quiet conscience on your dying bed. Spend your time in nothing which might not safely and properly be found doing if death should surprise you at that moment. That's good advice. That's good advice. Most important thing, the most important time, the most important task, and that is the harvest. The law of the harvest is often used in Scripture to represent spiritual truths. A seed has to be planted in good soil. It has to germinate. It has to be cultivated to protect it from the weeds. It has to be nourished and fertilized so that it will reach maturity and be ready for harvest. But in the harvest of souls, Jesus is trying to say, sometimes it happens very quickly. There may not be 4 months. It may be right now. There's about to be a harvest and the disciples aren't even ready for it. They're worried about something to eat. Right? Now, as I said, it could be seeds that have already been planted by John the Baptist. He's been teaching and preaching and baptizing not far from there. And they've heard some messages. They've heard about the Messiah. Their hearts are ready for it. But they embrace it. And they receive this. See, sometimes we're too result-oriented. John didn't get to see this. You know, if you go by our standards of who's a successful pastor or minister or whatever, John the Baptist would have been considered a failure. But God said he's not a failure with me. Look at the seeds that he planted. And that's why we ought to be excited to plant those seeds. That's why we never need to get to where we just come to church, do our stale little thing, and just go home and be done with it. Listen, it's exciting. I can't get over his love coming after me. I can't get over victory in Jesus. There's a story told years ago about a missionary doctor in China. And he did a simple procedure that they knew nothing about, but he actually removed the cataracts from the eyes of this farmer, and the cataracts had pretty much made him go blind. A few days later, the doctor looked out his window and he noticed the farmer holding the end of a long rope. And in single file, holding onto the rope, was a long line of blind Chinese who had been rounded up and led for miles by this guy to the doctor who had worked a miracle on him. See? He got his eyesight restored. So he went back to his village and found everybody that couldn't see, tied them onto this rope, and it's supposed to be a true story, led them to this doctor. Because this has been so wonderful, I want to see if you do the same thing for these people. I want them to see as well. Don't you want others to see? They may be blind right now, but oh, when they see. This is an illustration of what we should be doing. If Jesus has opened our eyes spiritually, we ought to be bringing other people to him. And that's what this woman did. She realized who Jesus is. She got so excited. She left the water pot behind, went back, and told everyone. And Jesus tells us the one who reaps is blessed. Now, he not only He not only gathers a harvest for eternal life, but he's going to be rewarded, receive wages, it says, for it. Those who did the planting were just as important as those who did the harvesting. He said, I'm telling you, both are important. Both are going to be paid. Both are going to be blessed. And they're both going to rejoice at the end. It wouldn't be possible to have the end product without both of them. One sows and another reaps. You may be someone sowing seed and you don't even know it, but the saying is true, Jesus says in verse 37, that one sows and another reaps. He says, I'm sending you to reap where you haven't sown. But you know what? There may be times you sow and you don't ever see anything. You never know about it. That person you talk to in passing, you may never know. On that trip you were on and someone that you talked to, you may never know. You may think, oh, they thought I was ridiculous. Maybe they even told you you were. But there may have been a seed planted, see? And one of these days you're going to get to rejoice at the final harvest, amen? Hey, listen, it's all one work, folks. It's one Lord, one Savior, one church. You know what? They should give this all the more care since they're entering upon sacred ground. It's already been planted and cultivated. And you know what? Even today, you and I never know when we're entering into the labor of others who have gone before us. And we need to be just as eager as what they were. We don't need to forget the main task that we have, and that's the harvest. And that's why Jesus is trying to tell them the most important thing is doing the Father's will. The most important time is now. The most important task is this harvest. We're here as a church because there are lost people out there. We're living for Christ and part of a body of Christ, but why are we here? We're here to use the gifts and to grow as into Christ's likeness for the whole purpose of glorifying Him and reaching those who are lost. I think we forget why we're here as a church. Most of what we do and how we try to plan our services and everything are for those who have been Christians all their lives, and none of it is how do we reach them. I'm not saying you water anything down or dumb anything down, but we're not impacting the lost like we're supposed to. When we realize that the salvation of souls and the making of disciples for Jesus Christ is more important than the temperature of the air in here, it's more important than how comfortable the pews are. Listen, it's more important than the style of music that we sing. It's more important than whether your preacher's wearing a suit and a jacket when it ain't jacket weather. It's more important than all of that. Are we reaching and impacting souls? Amen. The harvest is now. And this is the will of God. There are people who need to be saved today. There are people lost today. We need to get the lesson down on the essentials. Because they can't wait till we get everything figured out. They can't wait till we get our act all together. They can't wait till we figure some of this stuff out. They need Jesus now. And the harvest is right now. Will you pray with me, Father? Help us.